Amen. Good morning. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. We're happy to have you with us this morning. We are in the book of Colossians is where we're going to be spending our time this morning, and I want to invite you to open your Bibles there. I have a few announcements before we get into Colossians this morning. I want you to just be praying for Camp Elim. If you're new to our church or just unfamiliar, we have a tremendous camp that we're attached to, Camp Elim in Woodland Park, and it is truly such a blessing to our church family. And I want to be praying for camp. They have their winter camp going on right now. High school is this week, grades 9 through 12, and many of you guys know Dan Akins. He is the speaker for this week, so pray for Dan. February 20th through the 22nd is when this takes place. But just be praying for camp. This is such a crucial time for kids to come and hear the gospel and have their lives changed and touched by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. So be praying for Camp Elim. I want to invite you to cancel your plans tonight and come to Romans as we pick back up in verse 25 of chapter 3, the heart of the gospel. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who said, in all his years of Bible study, he is sure that there are no more important words written than that paragraph 21 through 26 in Romans chapter 3. That's where we're at this morning. It's a great passage. Join us at the Orchard site from 6 to 7. You're out of there at 7. Also, 3 for 3. This is our program for fellowship. Program's not the right word, but 3 households meeting for 3 dinners in 3 months for food, fun, and fellowship. Just encourage you to sign up for this in the office or with the office, and we'll get you set up with that and with a team of 2 other couples. Colossians chapter 2 is where we are at this morning. Would invite you to open your Bibles there if you haven't, and stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Colossians 2. Just looking at two verses this morning, verses 6 and 7. Just ask you to quiet your hearts right now and just ask the Lord to speak to you through the power of His Spirit and His Word. This is God's Word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the great doctrine we have been able to study the last few months as we've examined the incomparable Christ, who is preeminent over all things, who created the universe and upholds it by the word of his power, who is Lord of the world and Lord of the church, who has reconciled us and made peace through the blood of the cross and brought us near to the Father. We thank you for this, that we've been redeemed, we've been reconciled, we've been forgiven, we've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, for these things we are humbled and thankful. And I pray, Lord, that as we've studied these great doctrines, we would now turn our attention to some application as Paul begins with this word, therefore, so walk in Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd give us insight and knowledge as Paul prays for, and that we would apply what we've learned. And Lord, for those who may be here today who are not born again, would you do a work and would you save them this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a book. What a book we have been studying. This has been just tremendous to be in. As a preacher, this has been one of the most delightful books to preach. So rich, every passage just thick with theology and application. And that's where we're at this morning. With Paul's primary concern, we saw last couple of weeks, is that they continue to grow in Christ and go to maturity. And I thought this morning, we don't want to rush past these two verses. this morning. After describing the incomparable Christ, after describing the gospel and our reconciliation with God through Jesus, after describing Paul's ministry of suffering, I mean, he's in prison. After describing his ministry of preaching and the fact that he's laboring and toiling to get the word of God out, after encouraging them and warning them of false teaching and false teachers, he now charges them. And that's where we're at this morning. This is really the launch of the main body of his letter. Some have called these two verses the main thesis of the whole of the letter. And really, the outline is fairly simple this morning. He exhorts them to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow, that's really the main point, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to abound in thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this first point, walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. Therefore, so he starts off, here's the major transition in the letter. Therefore, all he has said up to this point, let's review what he has stated so far. I think it's important we don't skip over this. I think really he's going, there's some debate on where, what he means, on the grounds of what. Well, there's a little bit of debate on when to start this, but I think verse 13 really is the place to begin. Therefore, since he has qualified you. Therefore, since he has delivered you. Therefore, since he has transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. Therefore, since he's redeemed you. Well, this is all verse 13. Therefore, since he's forgiven you. Moving on. Therefore, since Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I mean, in light of that. Therefore, since he created the universe. Therefore, since he is over all authorities. Therefore, since he's the head of the church. Therefore, because he is the preeminent firstborn. Therefore, since he has the position of honor in the world and in the church, therefore, since he's made peace through the blood of his cross, therefore, since he's reconciled you to the Father through the cross, therefore, since he's made you holy and blameless and above reproach in Christ, this is amazing. Therefore, since he's made known to you the riches of the mystery of the gospel, which is all tied up in Christ. Therefore, on the grounds of all of that, so walk in him. That's his big exhortation here. Now, I want to skip over this statement, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, just for a moment. Because I think it's important we connect some dots here. Paul has laid down some profound truths, amazing truths about Christ. Some of the most amazing truths of Christ we have anywhere in the scriptures. Some incredible theology. He says, therefore, let this doctrine literally change the way you live. And this is really the ethos of the whole New Testament. This is actually what he prayed for. If you look back at verse 10, we'll refer to this in a moment again. But chapter 1, verse 10, he prays for them that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That was his prayer. Well, here he says his prayer. Now, this phrase walking is one of the great New Testament words for living. I mean, it's just a great word picture. And it meant just that, living. How you go about your everyday life, what you value, what you prioritize, what you say, what you don't say, how you interact with your neighbors. How you interact with your neighbors when you have them over for a barbecue. How you treat your spouse, your kids, your dog. Walking was a metaphor for everyday life. And Paul will spend really all of chapter 3 spelling out what this walking looks like. But all throughout the New Testament, I just want us to see this, that theology shapes how we live. And if that isn't true, there's something fundamentally wrong. Belief changes behavior. In fact, that's true of anybody, not just Christians. What you believe shapes how you live. If the Lord Jesus is in fact the Lord, then that truth will play out in your life. So the Christian, therefore, comes to any situation in his life recognizing that Christ's authority is there. And he has preeminence. I mean, this is basic Christian living. His pleasure is to be consulted first. He's the Lord, not me. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, this is it's an unusual statement. In fact, it's the only time Paul ever says it like this. Receiving Christ. Now, this is a pop phrase today among Christians. Have you received Christ? We got to be careful not to read our pop language or jargon, Christian jargon, back into this verse. Now, follow me on this. It's true that the Christian receives Christ into his life. He actually made this point in chapter 1. But Paul is here emphasizing the content of what they received. Sort of like in chapter 15 of Corinthians, where Paul says, I delivered to you what I also received. And then he explains the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He explains the content. He gives them actually a confessional statement in 1 Corinthians 15. So he says, you've received this content, this confession of faith. Like us, they'd never met Jesus in the flesh. But like us, they were given a message. They were given content. They were given a theology about God. So Paul is not saying they received Christ Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, although that's true. Paul is reiterating that the gospel message they received is legit. The content of what they received is good. Epaphras was right on. It's the true gospel. He's reiterating that. So notice that something I think that is noteworthy is the gospel or Jesus has to be learned before he can be received, before it can be received. They received a message that Jesus died for their sins and was raised on the third day. To say it simply, the main idea is that these Christians are to continue to apply what they've learned and continue to learn. That's what he's telling them. Continue on with what you've learned, because what you heard is exactly right. And this is going to shape how you live, Paul's telling them from prison. And if you don't understand that the lordship of Jesus changes everything, then you're not a Christian. If you claim Christ, just because you claim Christ or have a Christian t-shirt or listen to K-Love, doesn't mean you're a Christian. If you don't understand that Jesus is Lord and therefore that changes everything, life's going to be different, then you don't understand Christianity. So the first point here is that believers are to live in Him because they've been given a certain theology. They've been given the content, the faith, he's about to say. Therefore, they're to live a certain way. Their entire lives are to be shaped around Him. What does He want? What do I want to do with my life? What does He want to do with my life, with the life He's given me? How can I please Him? How can I walk in Him? How can I honor Him? How can I glorify Him? How can I walk in a manner worthy of Him, fully pleasing to Him? That's Paul's prayer. I pray that you would walk in a manner worthy of Him, fully pleasing to Him. And here he just says it. So walk in Him. Do it now. Imitate Him. Make it your aim to live like Jesus. How would Jesus live? I want to do that. This should be our aim. I mean, this is basic. What would Jesus say in this response? How would He live? How would He act? What would He say to my neighbor here? I'm going to do that. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm going to walk in Him. Paul says, therefore, so walk in Him. It's a great prayer to pray for people, by the way. Then he says, and here's really the main thrust of this morning's message and what Paul is saying here, grow in Christ Jesus the Lord. He wants them to grow. There's something they have to do. There's some work they got to do. Now, he says some very interesting things about growth. The first is that growth involves being rooted and planted. Paul uses two metaphors in a row here. He uses a horticultural metaphor, a plant metaphor, and then he uses a building metaphor. And this first one is this plant metaphor, rooted in Him. The Christian needs roots. You got to have roots. They need to go down deep. In fact, it's interesting. I was thinking about this. When Jesus talks about people falling away from Him, one of the reasons is they didn't have roots. They weren't rooted. They were like squash. All their roots were on the surface. But Paul exhorts them to have deep roots, like Psalm 1, like a tree planted by streams of water. Paul says, I want you to be rooted like an oak, deep roots. I've got a huge tree in my front yard. I think it's a locust, but it's huge and it's old. And you know why it's there? Maybe it's 100 years old. I don't know. You know why it's there? That's why any church that's huge and still living is still around. It has deep roots. All the other ones are gone. Trees, by the way, actually grow faster as they age. J.I. Packer said this of the English Puritans. He said they were like redwoods, deep in their roots and majestic in their growth. You know why the English Puritans were like that? They soaked in the scriptures. They bled Bible. They thought deeply about the truths of God, and then they wrote about it. This is, by the way, just a soft exhortation to read the Puritans. Read the English Puritans. They were not like squash that have shallow roots. You read a lot of Christian books today, and that's what you read. It's just cotton candy. It's, I mean, some good nuggets in there, but for the most part, you read John Owen, and you can basically read a page a day. That's about how much I can do. Deep, thick, rich theology about God. Compare this passage, by the way, to chapter 1, verse 10. I want you to go back to chapter 1 and see this, because I think this is a parallel statement. He says almost the exact same thing. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that's chapter 2, verse 6, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit. There's that horticultural metaphor again. In every good work, an increasing of the knowledge of God, teaching, that's what Paul's going to say. We'll look at that in just a moment. Taught the faith. And then he ends with thanksgiving in just a little bit. So he says almost the exact same thing. Both lists start with the horticultural metaphor, and both lists end with giving thanks. Paul says, you need to bear fruit. I want you to bear fruit. A lot of Christians don't bear fruit. Just a little bit of fruit. Paul says, I want you to have deep roots and bear lots of fruit. That's the first thing. You need roots. The second thing is growth involves being built up. Now, here's the architectural metaphor. In a parallel passage in Ephesians, Paul says, you need to be built up. Okay, there's got to be some growth. And here's the metaphor that Paul uses in Ephesians 2. It says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens and saints with and members of the household of God. Built, here's the architectural metaphor, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, there's the metaphor again, being joined together, grows. This is a growing building. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Great theology on the church there. But Paul is saying there, and he's saying here, that the normal Christian life requires growth. That's just normal. He says, I'm praying that you would be built up now. You've got some knowledge and it's good. It was good. Epaphras was right. But you've got to grow. You need to be taught. Both of these metaphors, being rooted and built up, have the intended goal as growing into something. Maturing, advancing, improving, learning, growing. Paul was interested in people being built up. Paul had no patience with Christians who remain in infancy. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, really, same thing. He laments having to lay the foundations again. Paul expects growth, not sloth. He wants these Christians to be vigorous, not duds and sloths. Robert Clinton wrote an article years ago, why so many Christian leaders do not end life well. He says this, we've observed that most people cease learning by the age 40. By that we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others. Most simply rest on what they already know. But those who finish well maintain a positive learning attitude all their lives. This is fascinating. Many people, particularly leaders, plateau. They become satisfied with where they are and with what they know. This often occurs after they attain enough to be comfortable or can maintain a relatively secure and predictable future. And Paul says, no, I don't want that for you. You're to go on. He's casting a vision for this church to be people who grow in the Word. He's casting a vision for men and women to grow stronger and taller and deeper in the things of God. And maybe you're tall and maybe you're strong and maybe you're deep in the things of God. Paul would say to you, deeper still, taller still, stronger still. Keep going. He knows this is going to take work. He knows that they're going to have to fight the flesh. He knows this is going to take self-control. The Holy Spirit's not going to come easily. But this is his vision for spiritual growth for them. Now, I think of people in our church, and I hesitate to even name names because there's so many people this is true of who I'm going to leave out. But I think of one example of Tom Sorensen. Here's a man very busy in his business. He's not here, so at least I don't think he's here, so I can say this. Man of many responsibilities, but oftentimes he made it the normal pattern of his life to get up early, sometimes a couple hours early, to be in the Word and study before he went to work. He'd regularly be preaching while working mega long hours. I think of other men in our midst, and we have many of them. Doyle, ministering and counseling and teaching, and Mike and Alex with a vigorous love for learning and growth and advancing, not coasting. I'm in retirement. Peace out, yo. No, these guys are going for it. They're up in the ante. They're doing more ministry. Putting these young guys like myself to shame. That's what Paul is looking for, is growth that advances. And I don't want to leave out the ladies. Some of these ladies in their 70s, some of you know what I'm talking about, reading profoundly significant theological books late in life, growing, advancing, learning, studying, watching, listening to sermons. That's what Paul has in mind here. What's not exciting is being a dud. What's underwhelming is a couch potato. What's uninspiring is someone who knows more about the latest blockbuster and very little about the doctrine of salvation. Or in this case, in Colossians, Christ. That is underwhelming. But Paul says, I want something more for you. Therefore, so walk in Christ, being rooted, built up. And growth involves being established in the faith. He says, in verse 6 or in verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Definite article, the faith. This has to do with content again. The content of the gospel and the word. There are things that they and we need to know. Now hear me. We don't want to be theological eggheads who have read 10 books on evangelism but never evangelize. Or who have memorized systematic theologies, but don't teach or love or help. But there are things we need to know. Paul prays that they would know certain things. In his prayer, he prayed that they would be filled with knowledge. And we may say, well, we don't want to be just knowledge people. Well, Paul says, no, I do want you to be knowledge people. You need knowledge. I'm praying for that for you. It's knowledge that applies. It's not just purely knowledge, but he wants them to be established in the faith. They need to know some certain things. There are things we need to be taught. They needed to be taught. We need to be taught, which leads to the next statement on growth. Growth involves being taught. Period. This never ends. Paul had absolutely no room for ignorant Christians. In fact, the entire New Testament is a rebuke to ignorant Christianity. Paul expects that these new believers get taught like they have been and continue to receive teaching. Tasker said, the school days of the Christian are never over. And isn't that true? Paul had a simple rule for his churches that he started. Let all things be done for edification. Okay? Improving, growing, learning. Let that be the motto in the church of Jesus Christ. Just as you were taught, he says. Now think about this. This struck me. Epaphras, okay, presumably went to Ephesus, heard Paul preaching when he was there for a couple of years, gets saved, comes back, travels the 100 miles or whatever it is to Colossae, and starts sharing the gospel with people. Now what's interesting to me is think about how much they learned from Epaphras. They didn't have books. These are Gentiles, most of them. This to me is a great lesson on evangelism. In fact, someone should write a book on this. Some of you should write a book on this. Compare Epaphras' evangelistic strategy to modern-day minimalism. Epaphras taught them the faith. He gave them biblical teaching. John Woodhouse put it like this: solid teaching is not an alternative to evangelism. It's the proper means of evangelism. Now, I'm not opposed to the four spiritual laws or passing by someone on a train and giving them a tract. I'm actually for that. I think we need more of that, not less. But I think we need to think of evangelism more like what Epaphras did. This is why I think it's important to invite people to church. We could really improve on this, by the way. Invite people, invite unbelievers to church. This meeting is primarily for the edification of believers, but what a great context for an unbeliever to come. Be welcome, loved, hugged. I mean, if that's all that happened, praise the Lord. But then hopefully they come and sit through the message and maybe they can hear the gospel and be taught and learn and grow and whatever it takes for that to happen. That's what we want to have happen. I want to see people come to Christ like happened in Colossae via Epaphras. We want them to hear the faith. Sally Smith, CEO of Buffalo Wild Wings, was asked, "What are some things you've learned about leading and managing people?" This is interesting. She said, "I'm always seeking feedback. My leadership team does a performance review on me each year for the board. It's anonymous. They can talk about my management style or things I need to work on." Quote, "If you want to continue growing, you have to be willing to say, what do I need to get better at?" It's that kind of attitude. And I know it's a secular illustration from a business person, but that's really what Paul's talking about. We want to improve, want to grow. Where are we weak? Let's grow in this. And she says, "That's how I learn. That's how I get better. Getting feedback is really tough. You may be able to find a couple of people in the company who will give you honest feedback." Before we even did performance reviews, I used to go to one of our key leaders and say, "I want you to write down four things that I need to work on next year." It's that kind of willingness that Paul's talking about. Grow, be built up, challenged, confronted if need be. That's what the Word of God does. Believers are to never stop being taught. We're to never get tired of the basics. We're to never outgrow or yawn at the gospel. We never move beyond the gospel. I read this recently. Peyton Manning, the article said, quote, "Peyton Manning will retire with the best quarterback statistics in the history of the NFL. I would insert, though, the playoff statistics not quite as well, but we'll put that aside. His younger brother Eli is also an elite NFL quarterback, yet both brothers have quietly spent the past few off seasons going back to their old coach, Cut, and allowing him to deconstruct them and take them back to their most basic quarterback fundamentals. Coach Cut, David Cutcliffe, was Peyton's quarterback coach at the University of Tennessee, and they stayed tight. He's always been my coach, Peyton said in a recent interview. When Coach Cut started coaching for the University of Mississippi, Eli took notice and signed on to play there. Peyton Manning was released by the Indianapolis Colts in 2012 when a serious neck injury left them believing his career was over. Enter Coach Cut. After watching tapes of Peyton's throwing sessions, Coach Cut told him, "Your mechanics are all wrong. You're going to blow out your arm." And Cutcliffe then spent the next 2 years reconstructing Peyton, the quarterback, by taking him unceremoniously back to the basics. Eli Manning had a rough season in 2013 and similarly had Coach Cut carve him up and help him rebuild. And they got back to the basics. That's what he said. That's what the article said. Master the basics. Get back to the gospel. You never tire of this. That's what Paul says. You're to never get old of the faith. Be taught. Just as you were taught, continue to be taught. Paul clearly does not expect these new believers to be spiritually stagnant and lazy. He doesn't say, "You know what? You guys have heard the gospel from Epaphras and you are good to go. You guys are good. Praise the Lord. Work is finished here. Let's move on to the next city in Asia Minor." He doesn't say that. He expects them to grow and advance and mature. He doesn't want them to coast. He doesn't want them to drift. A couple years ago, I was on Chatfield Lake. I was fishing for walleye, jigging for walleye. Sitting there in the middle of the lake, it was dark, and just enjoying fellowship with a brother. And next thing you know, we're in the middle of that lake. Next thing you know, boom, all of a sudden we're right next to the shore. Rocks. Oh, we got to start the boat and get move away from this. Guess what it takes to drift? Guess what you have to do? Absolutely nothing. You don't have to do anything. It's amazing. And you drift. You know, if you're not deliberate and careful, you will drift. If you're not rooted in being consistently built up, you'll drift. The currents of the culture and false teaching and the currents of indifference and what's the importance of church anyway will shipwreck you. D.A. Carson said this so well, so apt, when he said, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to the scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. You won't. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. So hear the exhortation from the Word of God. Fight spiritual stagnation with all your strength. Fight it. Don't coast. Don't drift. There's no help for the self-satisfied man. Time magazine picked up a story called The 20-Year-Old Woman Dies Looking Like Toddler. It was this rare genetic mysterious condition that prevented Brooke Greenberg from basically never outliving her crib as a 20-year-old. From the moment she was born, baby Brooke's parents had reason to fret about her size. She was a month premature, weighed 4 pounds, much bigger than the tiniest preemies, but far too small for comfort, the article said. For a time, it was easy to hope she would catch up with her peers, but when her youngest sister was born and eventually overtook her developmentally, walking, talking, maturing cognitively, it became impossible to deny that something was wrong. For most of her life, Greenberg remained frozen at age 5. And for most of her life, she was under the care and attention of doctors, orthopedic problems, stomach ulcers, respiratory distress, and other conditions, according to NBC News. She was 20, but she still had her baby teeth. It was a genetic abnormality, but I think a lot of Christians have a spiritual abnormality. They're possibly saved, but it's been 20 years with no real growth. That's strange. That's abnormal. And guess what you have to do to make that happen? Nothing. Just drift. Spiritual stagnation. Jesus made it clear that if you don't use what you have, even what you have will be taken away from you. There's a divine responsibility to grow. Oswald Chambers said, a great fear has been at work in my mind, and God has used it to arouse me to prayer. I came across a man whom I knew years ago, a mighty man of God. And now 10 years have gone by, and I met him again. Garrulous and enlivened. How men seem to become like that after 40 years of age. The fear of sloth and indulgence has come home with a huge fear and fairly driven me to God to keep me from ever forgetting what I owe him. A mighty man of God now in a pathetic state spiritually. Chambers, and more seriously, Jesus warns us of spiritual laziness and indifference. Oh, I've learned enough. Some produce more fruit than others. I'm comfortable with where I'm at. I'm sort of the tenfold, not the hundredfold, and I'm okay with that. Paul says, no, no, no. Awake from your slumber. Plow up the fallow ground. If you've been lazy for 10 years, enough. Enough. If you've neglected God's word in prayer and the Lord's Supper and evangelism and family worship, enough. Stop it. Break up the fallow ground. Start over today. There's grace. Praise God. If you've indulged and overindulged in movies and football and TV shows and video games to the point where you have no appetite for growth, enough! Therefore, so walk in Him. Grow! And this growth takes effort and self-control. And nobody likes to hear a message. You know, it's almost like a fitness trainer saying, all right, everyone, here we go. And it's half of us go, oh, that doesn't excite me at all. I want nothing to do with that. I want to just maintain life as usual. But this is Paul's recipe for spiritual growth. And it takes effort and it takes self-control. It takes self-discipline. Admiral William H. McRaven, 36-year-old Navy SEAL vet, gave a commencement address last year at the University of Texas, Austin. And his first lesson, he gave a lesson on 10 lessons to change the world. And he said something I think relates to what we're talking about. He said, every morning in basic SEAL training, my instructors would show up in my barracks room, and the first thing they would inspect was your bed. If you did it right, the corners would be square, the covers pulled tight, the pillow centered just under the headboard, and the extra blanket folded neatly at the foot of the rack. Navy talk for bed. It was a simple talk, mundane at best. But every morning we were required to make our bed to perfection. It seemed a little ridiculous at the time, particularly in light of the fact that we were aspiring to be real warriors. Tough battle hardened SEALs, but the wisdom of this simple act has been proven to me many times over. If you make your bed, I thought this is interesting. If you make your bed every morning, you'll have accomplished the first task of the day. By the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. Making your bed will also reinforce the fact that little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you'll never do the big things right. And if by chance you have a miserable day, you'll come back to home, to a home, and the bed is made. And a made bed gives you encouragement that tomorrow will be better. And he goes on. But I just think to myself, the self-control, this is part of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. And the little things, being faithful in the little things. I want to just look at some, just briefly, I'm going to rattle them off, but some parallel passage where Paul just thunders the need for growth. So concentrate with me and think about these passages. 1 Timothy 4:6, just going to read them. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Being trained in the words, that's what he's saying in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. 1 Timothy 4:15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Is there progress? Colossians 4:16, so we do not lose heart, though the outer self is wasting away. Can I get an amen? Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Philippians 3:13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the goal. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. For this I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God. And that's true of all of you in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always caring about in the body of the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The navigators, it's interesting, they have a whole ministry, a discipleship ministry called 2-7. 2-7 series. And it's based on Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Growth rooted and built up, growing, moving on. So Paul's vision, and here I'll just wrap it up and give one more final illustration. Paul's vision for their spiritual growth was directly tied to the content of the gospel. He didn't mention or envision any other kind of method. This is important because there's a number of examples I want to give now of how Paul's strategy is being challenged today. Paul makes it clear that they need to continue in the faith rather than in something else, like experience. Let me just give you some examples of this. Spiritual formation is a hot topic today. A lot of books being written about spiritual formation. If you go to Bible schools or seminaries in the U.S., you'll likely hear about spiritual formation. There are courses designed for this. Graduate-level degrees that are dedicated to studying spiritual formation. But I sometimes wonder how foreign those courses are in comparison to these two verses in Colossians. Today's seminaries are spending a lot of time studying Catholic mystics and learning, as I did, prayer breathing techniques from the Jesuits, such as Ignatius of Loyola, or learning how to hear from God outside of the scriptures. A lot of talk about mysticism. Let me give you one example that's popular today, and it's a counseling practice. Maybe you haven't heard of it, but it's definitely catching steam. It's called theophostic counseling. And this is called theophostic prayer healing, where you imagine Jesus walking into your traumatic scenario and healing it. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, let me tell you. Ed Smith, who launched the theophostic prayer ministry, TPM, in 1996, says theophostic facilitators ask the Lord to reveal his truth. Sounds good. As clients watch for, listen to, and feel, and here's where it gets sketchy, a special revelation from Jesus, who has the ability to enter into our historical moment and reveal truth in the experience. The TPM facilitator then declares that the source of the revelation is actually Jesus. During the theophostic prayer ministry, demons sometimes masquerade as Jesus, appearing visually in people's minds looking like Jesus, warns Smith, the founder. But don't be alarmed by this, he says, as it's easy to spot the demonic imposter. Quote, I found that when a person looks carefully at the face of a demon, Jesus, it will usually be dark or hazy or look angry, scornful or evil. Smith also warns against all forms of channeling or divining the future using TPM because he admits that facilitators have used it for divination. In TPM, the truth is defined by how it feels. And Smith elevates a mystical encounter with Jesus over teaching and discipleship. He warns of, quote, clutter that can hinder TPM, which includes logical thinking, because this will interfere with receiving the truth. In fact, here's what's interesting. This seems eerily similar to what Paul warns about in this letter, the Colossian heresy, which we'll look at more next week. He's warning them not to be deluded by teaching that sounds really good, but goes beyond the faith. There's also mystical prayer, and I know I'm going to step on some toes here, and I'm not trying to be mean, but it's a popular book, and we've talked about it before, but it's called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. This was the best-selling book in 2014, Christian book. In fact, I was looking, of the top 25 Christian books in 2014, Jesus Calling, in some form of it, was in the top 25. So three other books to make four. We're all in the top 25. This book, which I own, it's a devotional book that reads as though Jesus were speaking to you in the first person. And even though there's a helpful disclaimer that these words are not the same as Scripture, the methodology is the same thing. It's dangerous. And when we allow our impressions or our feelings to dictate what God is saying, we lose and we undermine the authority of God's Word and the sufficiency of His Word. It can't help but elevate experience over the Word. And the major area of concern, or at least one of them, is that it opens up the door to the demonic. Satan is so crafty. And his ability is to come across as light and truth, as Jesus. Someone might get the impression that God has spoken when in fact a demon has spoken or made an impression. In fact, if I were the devil, one of the first things I would do would be to try to get people to trust their experiences and emotions over what God has said. Impressions are a very dangerous way to lead. Here's my point. Paul never says or recommends anything like that. Jesus never says or recommends anything like that. They never recommend breathing patterns to help your spiritual walk. On the contrary, in the New Testament, there's a strong emphasis on avoiding impressions and rather focused on being established in the faith. There's a clarion call in the New Testament to take your cues from divine revelation rather than what you imagine God might be saying. Paul's vision for spiritual formation in these two verses, contrary to popular trends today, have absolutely nothing to do with hearing God's voice or impressions outside of Scripture. It may sound underwhelming, like, wow, that's not as exciting as these other things. But Paul tells them that Jesus and what they were taught is enough. They don't need to look elsewhere. They're to continue in the faith and in Him. But the Colossian heresy was to follow a more exciting way, something that felt more dynamic and fresh, making the appeal that they needed more than what they were given. But Paul says, no, that's not true. Be established in what you've received. And there may be some people on the outside who are going to try to lure you away with some other experience and say, no, you don't have everything. There's more. Paul says, no, that's not true. You have enough in Christ. You have the faith, the contents of the gospel. Get established in the faith as you were taught. You know what? Just briefly, it's possible that the first response to this for us as believers is to confess we've fallen short in this. Acknowledge we haven't been real vigorous in our growth. Acknowledge we have been, at least at times, content to coast. We have been spiritually lazy. Just confess it as sin. The Lord's gracious. Praise the Lord for a new slate. Amen. It's gracious with us, lazy folks. But let's confess it as sin and make a fresh commitment to the Word, a fresh commitment to prayer, a fresh commitment to stop wasting time. Come to Romans. Download sermons online. Frequent good blogs like the Gospel Coalition. Fill your time with other things and grow. There needs to be forward progress and growth. Evaluate with your family, your spouse, your spiritual life. And lastly, and I'll have to be brief here, thank Christ Jesus the Lord. He says, closing here, abounding in thanksgiving. This could be a whole sermon in itself. But think about this with me. The first cry of the baby Christian is, thank you, Lord. And the last cry of the most mature saint is, thank you, Lord. Foster and cultivate in your own life, in your family, at our church, a culture of thanksgiving. Lord, who am I? Who am I? I deserve hell, fact. That's the truth. But you've been gracious to me. You've been merciful to me. Think about what He's done. We should be bursting forth with gratitude. Gratitude is like a theological chiropractor. It immediately adjusts us to be God-centered and Christ-focused. And it's a mark of spiritual health. Paul frequently uses gratitude as a litmus test for spiritual maturity. In fact, he says unbelievers are those who don't give thanks. Romans 1. But he says, may you in Colossae be abounding in thanksgiving. Just overflowing, grateful we're not in hell, grateful we're among the redeemed, grateful we're attached to Christ who upholds the universe and the church, and grateful we're in the church. Who are we? Praise God, we're part of this. It's His doing. He's done it. Incredible. Praise God, we're forgiven, credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amazing, our salvation. So much to be thankful for. So I encourage you, just practice practically with your family. Just do popcorn prayer. All right, kids, let's just pray. Let's give thanks. Our whole prayer tonight is just going to be thanksgiving. I'm thankful for what? Go, Ryle. Go, Molly. Boom, 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 boom. You can do that for hours. So much the Lord has given us and so much to be thankful for. So be thankful. If you don't know what to pray, just start thanking the Lord. May we foster that kind of culture at LBC, a culture of gratitude and thanksgiving. So, just in conclusion, walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and thank the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's model for spiritual growth, not anything else. Please stand with me as we close. I want to invite you, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you're in a precarious position. And I beg you to put your faith in Christ today and trust in Him to do what you could never do for yourself. Save you, forgive you, credit you with the righteousness of Jesus, make you holy and blameless, even now, because of Christ. Trust in Him and repent and turn to Him and commit yourself to Him, to walk in Christ, grow in Christ, and abound in thanksgiving to Christ. Father, we thank You so much for the gospel. Who are we? We certainly do not deserve this. And yet You've been so good to us. And part of that goodness comes out in how we're to grow. You've given us a framework here of what to avoid and what to seek. Help us to be people who value the faith and being taught and continuing to learn and grow and strive and move forward. Help us, Lord, save us from being lazy Christians. Lord, where we need rebuke, rebuke us. Where we need to be disciplined, discipline us. Revive our hearts, Lord, that we would follow hard after You to the very end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.